So Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30 is our passage this morning. And the ESV heading above this morning's passage reads, Timothy and Epaphroditus. These are two men who have been with the imprisoned Apostle Paul. Timothy, because he's a member of Paul's team. He's often by the apostle's side. Epaphroditus, because he has been sent by the Philippians to Paul with provisions for the apostle. Chapter 4, verse 18, I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, Paul writes. So these men, as I say, have been with Paul. Here in these verses, however, he speaks of sending both of them to Philippi. But interestingly, not at the same time. In Timothy's case, there's a vagueness about the timing. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. What does that mean? Weeks? Months? Well, Paul doesn't actually know, because it emerges in verse 23 that something else has to happen first, namely his trial. Remember, that's why Paul is in prison. He's awaiting trial. And that trial then, whose timing, of course, is out of Paul's control, it has to happen before Timothy goes to Philippi. And so he can't be any more concrete than I hope in the Lord Jesus to send him to you soon. In Epaphroditus' case, however, there's no such uncertainty. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. That must mean that Epaphroditus is being sent immediately with this letter as its courier. All of which raises the question, if Paul then is sending both these men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, to Philippi, why stagger their trips there? Why two chronologically separated sendings? Why not either send the pair of them immediately or send the pair of them after his trial? What's the logic in sending one of them immediately and the other one after Paul's trial? Well, I think there are at least three reasons, and I think that there are important lessons and principles embedded within those reasons. The staggered sendings of Timothy and Epaphroditus, it isn't just bare logistics. It isn't the dry theme that it might sound to you as I've just introduced it at this moment. So let's look at these three reasons in turn. First of all, Paul desires haste for the sermon. That's the first thing I want us to notice. Paul desires haste for the sermon. And the sermon I'm referring to there is this letter. It's not, strictly speaking, a sermon, of course, but it will function rather like one. It will be read aloud in a gathering of the Philippian church, quite possibly on the Lord's Day, not for the purpose of updating the church members on how Paul is doing. This isn't a letter in that conventional newsy sense, but rather for the purpose of instructing them and bringing the truth of the gospel to bear on them. That's why it will be read aloud in the congregation. It will function, I'm saying, like a sermon. Now, Paul could have had the attitude, at the end of the day, a sermon is not really a very big deal. Some exhortation to Christians to live out their salvation as they cultivate humility, practice unity, refrain from grumbling and quarreling. It's not urgent, it's not majorly pressing, it can wait. Once my trial is all over, Timothy will be going to Philippi. The folk there in Philippi don't desperately need this sermon before then. Epaphroditus can just stick around here and go when Timothy goes. And that will be safer and pleasanter for both of them and just more logistically sensible. Paul could have had that kind of attitude. If Paul had been a 21st century Christian, I suspect he might well have had that attitude. A sermon is not really a very big deal. And I'm not even thinking here of those contemporary Christian circles that have pretty much dispensed with sermons. I'm thinking of our own circles. I'm thinking of ourselves. Ostensibly, in the way that we structure things in church, we're very into sermons, aren't we? But I wonder how, as individual Christians, we actually think of them. where they fit in relation to all the other components of our busy lives. Perhaps our perspective is, well, sermons are good. It's nice to be able to listen to one, maybe even two on a Sunday, all things being equal. But it's not essential. Nothing really depends on it. I wonder whether that's where many of us are at. Well, I'm saying to you this morning, that is not the Apostle Paul's attitude. He doesn't take the approach, it's only a sermon. Nothing's going to spoil if it's delayed a while. The Philippians can receive it after my trial so that Timothy and Epaphroditus can conveniently travel together. That's fine. No. By the time his trial has happened and Timothy is ready to go, Paul wants the Philippians not only to have received the sermon already, but to have put things into effect and demonstrated measurable progress as a result of the sermon. That's what Paul is saying in verse 19. He says there, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, i.e. after my trial, verse 23 makes that clear, so that, he continues, I too may be cheered by news of you. Now, news of you is a bit of a misleading phrase there. It sounds as though Paul is going to hear from Timothy that Mrs. Jones in the Philippian congregation has had her baby and Mr. Bloggs has had his hip replacement and all that kind of stuff. And I'm sure Paul would receive some news like that, and he would do so gladly and with interest. But that's not what he's talking about here. The Greek in verse 19 reads, that I too may be cheered by the things concerning you. The things concerning you. Well, you say, couldn't that be Mrs. Jones' baby and Mr. Bloggs' hip replacement? Well, actually, we know exactly what Paul means when he says the things concerning you. He has used that phrase before, back in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, our version says. But it's literally, I may hear the things concerning you. And he then continues, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So the things concerning you in this letter doesn't mean general information about the Philippians' affairs. It's deeper than that. It means specifically their health as a Christian church. That's what the phrase means. And of course, their health as a Christian church hasn't been great. They haven't really been standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. At the very least, Euodia and Syntyche, who will appear in chapter 4, haven't. And as I've said before, you get the feeling that the business with those two women is just a particularly notable instance of something more widespread in this congregation. And as far as Paul is concerned then, that has to change immediately. It can't carry on. And so they need a sermon. And they need it to be taken by Epaphroditus straight away, so that by the time his trial has taken place and Timothy can visit Philippi, the congregation, convicted and galvanized by the sermon, will be standing firm in one spirit and will be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And Timothy will go back to Paul and cheer him, verse 19, by the things concerning the Philippians. Cheer him regarding their health as a Christian church now. Do you see then what I'm getting at? That this is a man whose sense of the importance and potential of sermons is phenomenal. A sermon is what the Philippians need without delay, because a sermon will change, Paul says, their congregational health. I wonder, for some of us, does that challenge our thinking this morning? I expect you often use the phrase, I need. We all do, don't we? I need a doctor's appointment. I need something to eat because I'm starving. I need to pass this exam. I need a job. Do you ever say on a Wednesday or a Friday or whatever, I need God's word this coming Sunday? I need the sermons which God has laid on our pastor's heart for us. There are sins in me I need preaching to expose. There are forgotten aspects of the gospel that I need preaching to bring my attention to again. As far as I'm concerned, Sunday can't arrive too soon. Why is it taking so long? Why are the days passing so slowly? Do you ever say that kind of thing? Does your I need vocabulary, which probably escapes your lips actually more often than you realize, does it ever relate to sermons, I'm asking? To the preaching of God's word? These days I only dabble with running, but I can remember as a young man running 5 or 6 days each week, often thinking something like this: I'm going to be that little bit fitter after today's run. My leg muscles are going to be that little bit stronger. My heart and lungs are going to have that little bit more capacity. And I would get excited about that. Do you ever think on a Sunday morning, I'm going to be that little bit stronger in my Christian discipleship after coming under God's word twice today? So that throughout this week, my spouse and my Christian friends will notice a difference. They'll be cheered by the things concerning me. I'm saying that is how Paul would have us think of sermons, as these pivotal, top priority, game-changing components of our Christian lives. Timothy can't be the bearer of this sermon because his visit to Philippi is nowhere near imminent enough for Paul. The sermon must go now with Epaphroditus. And what Timothy will do on his visit is observe the happy effects of this sermon. So reason number one, then, for the staggered sendings of these two men, Paul desires haste for the sermon. Secondly this morning, Paul desires help for the situation. Paul desires help for the situation. So we've actually only partially answered our question. We understand now why Paul isn't going to send both men later after his trial. The sermon is too urgent for that. It needs to go immediately. But why then doesn't he just send both men now? We haven't answered that part of the question yet, and we're about to do so. But let's get back into the text and notice then that having mentioned Timothy in verse 19 and the way in which on his visit to Philippi he'll be able to see how the sermon has made a difference there and will be able to relay that good news back to Paul. Notice that having done that, having mentioned Timothy, he then goes on to give a little profile of the man. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful what he says about Timothy here. I think it's unfortunate, if understandable, that when we think of Timothy, we tend to think mainly of the two New Testament letters that are addressed to him. And so we think of him as just this rookie minister who needs 10 chapters of advice from his mentor. Or worse, on the basis of one or two remarks in those letters, we have this caricature of a nervous little fellow who wouldn't say boo to a goose. It's a pity that other texts don't feature just as prominently in our thinking about Timothy, like Hebrews 13:23, for instance, where it's just mentioned in passing that Timothy has been in prison. He's obviously been saying boo to a few geese for Jesus' sake for that to have happened. And especially Philippians 2:20-22 here, where Timothy is just commended by Paul in the most effusive terms, isn't he? Paul begins by explaining why Timothy will be the ideal man to witness how the Philippians have progressed as the result of receiving the sermon. Verse 20, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, the ESV says, but again, it's that phrase in the Greek, the things concerning you, their health as a Christian church. Paul's point is then that another preacher might visit Philippi, and as long as he were amply remunerated, and as long as people said nice things about his preaching, the man couldn't care less whether the church members were practicing humility and unity. He couldn't care less about their health as a Christian church. In verse 21, in fact, Paul says he knows men like that. Men who seek their own interests, he says, and have no concern for the people to whom they are preaching. He probably has in mind those preachers in the churches in Rome that he has mentioned back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. They preach Christ, you remember, with a fair degree of accuracy and orthodoxy, but they had no concern for the people to whom they were preaching. All that mattered to them was their own campaign to damage Paul's reputation in the churches. But Timothy, you see, isn't like that. He will be genuinely concerned, Paul says, as to their health as a Christian church. Not, by the way, because he's just a people person, naturally attentive to others, but rather because, verse 21 implies, he's driven by the interests of Jesus Christ. That is to say, he understands that the Philippian church is Christ's, and that its unity means everything to Christ. And because Timothy loves Christ, what means everything to Christ also means everything to him. So as I say, Paul begins his profile of Timothy with why Timothy will be ideally suited to note the Philippians' progress. But then in verse 22, the profile of Timothy gets more personal. Paul moves on to Timothy's role in his own life, and he says, Timothy has been to me like a son with a father. Timothy had shown a filial kind of loyalty to and affection for the apostle. Working alongside Paul, he wasn't all professional and detached like a mere helper or assistant. He was family. He was family, biologically and legally, of course, he was nothing of the sort. But in the depth and sincerity of the relationship, he was family. And Paul then continues in verse 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. Talitha likes to recite that thing, I didn't kill your dog. Some of you may be familiar with it. You can say that sentence five times, each time emphasizing a different word. And in each case, the sentence will suggest something different. So, I didn't kill your dog. That suggests that someone did. I didn't kill your dog. That suggests that it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. I didn't kill your dog. That suggests that you've perhaps harmed it in some other way. I didn't kill your dog. That suggests that you did kill someone else's dog. I didn't kill your dog. That suggests that you killed something else belonging to the person. And in verse 23, you can emphasize either the first half or the second half of Paul's sentence. So you could read it, Timothy has been like a son to me, that's verse 22, therefore I hope to send him just as soon as I see how it goes with me. That suggests that I really want you guys to benefit from the kind of loyalty and affection that I've received from Timothy. I'm desperate to send him to you. Or you could read it, Timothy has been like a son to me, therefore, I hope to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. That suggests that precisely because he's such a son to me, I need him myself right now. And I can't possibly send him to you at this moment in time. And I think the latter is the correct reading. And so we've answered then our question, why can't he just send both these men immediately? We've seen why he can't delay Epaphroditus. He has to go with the letter, the sermon. But why can't he just send Timothy now as well? Well, this is why. Because Paul can't do without Timothy. Not right now. Not in his present circumstances. Now, I've said before that Paul is pretty sure that he's going to be released from this present imprisonment. And indeed, that comes across again, doesn't it, here in our passage in verse 24. I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And we've seen, too, that even if Paul isn't in fact released, he's not panicking about that possibility. We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? And the way in which he's confident that he's not going to be ashamed on the last day. He's confident that he will go to be with Christ if he is executed. But still, all of that notwithstanding, there's just something ineradicably unpleasant about being in that limbo then between possible release and possible execution. Having to see how it goes with me, as he puts it there. And so, as my heading puts it, Paul desires help for the situation. He wants Timothy with him in this strange and unpleasant limbo that he's presently in. He wants his son Timothy, there beside him. Not because he needs somebody to bring him food and drink. He says, doesn't he, in chapter 4, verse 18, that I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. He's got enough of that kind of stuff now. He doesn't need things from Timothy. He just needs Timothy. Just his presence. That's what he wants. He wants Timothy praying with and for him. Perhaps as with Silas in that Philippian jail on another occasion, he wants to sing with Timothy, even in the middle of the night. Perhaps he wants Timothy to remind him of comforting scriptures and to encourage his soul in that way. He wants Timothy to be to him like Jonathan was to David in that passage we looked at on Wednesday evening, 1 Samuel 23. And David is out there in the wilderness, an outlaw. And do you remember how Jonathan goes out to him? Specifically, it says, to strengthen his hand in God, to point him to God, to comfort him, to encourage him, to help him. You see, it's not weak and pathetic to need other Christians. It's not weak and pathetic to need other Christians. In fact, it's very foolish to pretend that we don't. Isaac laughs at me because of something that happened on our holiday last summer. On the Sunday, we were in the church on the Isle of Harris, and we went back afterwards for supper to one of the elders' homes and had a nice evening there. This guy is a fisherman. He fishes off the south and west coast of Harris. And anyway, one evening then later on in the week, this man turned up at the door of our holiday accommodation. He said, I brought some lobsters that I caught today. And he waltzed off into the kitchen. And then on his way out, he kind of paused and said, will you be okay with them? Do you need any help? And I kind of said, oh, no, we'll be fine, thanks. Mm-hmm. And I then kind of went through to the kitchen and found all these lobsters in the sink, moving around, jostling with each other. I mean, spiders are bad enough for me, let alone huge lobsters. And suddenly the scale of the situation started to dawn on me, and we spent literally the rest of the evening having to deal with these lobsters. And Isaac, as I say, laughs at me then at my silly independent streak in that moment. No, we'll be fine. We'll be fine. And we can be like that in the Christian life, can't we? And I'm saying then Paul wasn't. Paul wasn't. He doesn't say here, you Philippians, you can have Timothy as well as Epaphroditus because I've learned the secret of having the support of other Christians and not having the support of other Christians. No. He has learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger. He says that in chapter 4, verse 12. Paul can cope with dearth, but he can't cope with aloneness. He can't cope with being isolated in the Christian life. You can be an apostle of Jesus Christ. You can be the author of Romans and Ephesians. You can be arguably the greatest theologian and a missionary the church has ever had. That does not equip you to cope with aloneness. Because we're not meant to cope with aloneness as Christians. We're not designed as believers in Jesus Christ to cope with aloneness. Paul is insistent here. Sorry, Philippians, I must have Timothy. I must have him. I must have my son, Timothy, by my side. And so I'm saying to you this morning, fight those independent streaks that all of us can have sometimes. If not when it comes to fishermen giving you lobsters, at least when it comes to living the Christian life, fight the independent streak that's there perhaps in your heart. Be unapologetically dependent on your brothers and sisters in this room. Be unapologetically dependent on your brothers and sisters in this room. If Paul were part of this church, he would be. and you and I should be also. So Paul desires haste for the sermon. Paul desires help for the situation. But then thirdly and finally, Paul desires honour for the servant. Paul desires honour for the servant. So let's revisit the question, why doesn't Paul send Epaphroditus later, after the trial, with Timothy? Well, we've seen one reason for that, because it's urgent that they get this sermon in Philippi. But I want to suggest another reason too. Who is Epaphroditus again? Well, he is the Philippians' representative. He is a member of the Philippian church, whom it seems they have sent to Paul in order to take a gift from them to the apostle. And this whole thing then, this whole thing of bearing this gift from Philippi to the Apostle Paul, it had proven a huge struggle for Epaphroditus with three phases. Phase number one, on the journey from Philippi to Rome, it seems that he had become seriously ill. At which point, the sensible course of action would have been to abort the mission. But phase number two, he had carried on. That, I think, is what Paul means in verse 30 of our passage when he talks about Epaphroditus risking his life in this whole thing. He doesn't mean that he was risking his life in taking on this mission per se. He means that he was risking his life in persisting despite this serious illness that he had contracted on the journey, when he could have aborted the whole thing, and reasonably you'd have expected him to abort the whole thing. Instead, he persisted, he carried on, he went through with this, and in that, then, he was risking his life. And then phase three was the pain, then, for Epaphroditus. As he was recovering from the illness in Rome, knowing that the Philippians knew he had been ill, and yet he wasn't able to let them know that he was recovering now, because he couldn't send a text or an email. He couldn't Skype them. And so that was distressing him significantly, Paul says in verse 26. So there were those three phases then to the difficulty, the sheer hardship of this mission. And what had shone through in all of this then was Epaphroditus' servant-heartedness. His concern for others. Whether Paul, in his determination to persist in the mission despite being ill, or whether the Philippians, his concern for them, in his aversion to them being anxious about him. Epaphroditus is a servant. That's the thing that has really shone through. Epaphroditus is a servant. But more than that, a little replica of the servant whom Paul has talked about in verses 6 to 8, the Lord Jesus Christ. In two striking ways, Paul links this servant, Epaphroditus, to the servant, Jesus. There's that word distressed, first of all, there in verse 26. Epaphroditus has been distressed. That's a very, very strong word. It's only used in one other place in the Bible, and that's in the Gospel accounts of Gethsemane, where it's Jesus who is distressed. It's a Jesus-connected word, that one that Paul uses there. And then the other connection is there in verse 30. He nearly died for the work of Christ. It's literally, he came near to the point of death. And it's the same phrase then that he has used back in verse 8 of Jesus, who became obedient to the point of death. So Paul, I'm saying, is quite deliberately making a connection between this servant, Epaphroditus, and the servant, Jesus. Now, think of Jesus. And it's very clear, isn't it, in that great passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, verses 6 to 11, it's very clear that as Jesus poured himself out in service, it reached a moment when God, as it were, could hold himself back no longer. And God just had to step in and bestow honor on this extraordinary servant. That's what's happening in verses 9 to 11. It's all been about the servant going lower and lower and lower and lower. And then suddenly in verse 9, it's as if God steps in and there's all these actions that God now does, as his heart is bursting with delight at the extraordinary service that Jesus has rendered. He just has now to bestow honor on Jesus, and so he exalts him to the throne where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And you see, as Paul then has watched this little replica of Jesus, Epaphroditus, pour himself out in service, Paul has felt himself a godlike impulse growing inside of him to bestow honor on this servant. And he has decided now that the point has come where it must happen. It can't wait until later on, after Paul has had his trial. Paul can't wait until then any more than God the Father could wait as Jesus was lying in that tomb in Jerusalem. God just had to step in and exalt him and bestow honor on him. And Paul feels like that here toward Epaphroditus. It's time for honor now. The servant Epaphroditus has sunk low enough. It's time now that he's honored. And of course, he and Timothy can't bestow much honor on Epaphroditus in a lowly prison cell in Rome. No, he must return to Philippi and by an entire congregation there be treated as a hero. Honor such men, Paul exhorts the Philippians in verse 29. And my question then as we close this morning is this: whom do we honor? Whom do we look up to and admire in the Church of Jesus Christ? In this church? Is it those who are most gifted? Those who are most knowledgeable? Those who are most confident? Or is it those who are most servant-hearted? God the Father and the Apostle Paul honor the servant-hearted. Men like Jesus and Epaphroditus. Men who don't live to please themselves, but others. The Father's heart bursts with delight at Jesus' servant-heartedness. And so he propels Jesus out of the grave and to the throne in order to be honored. Paul's heart bursts with delight at Epaphroditus' servant-heartedness, and so he propels him out of that prison in Rome to Philippi in order to be honored. May we have a similar reaction to the unglamorous Epaphroditus's that we encounter in our church. May we take to heart those words of Paul, honor such men. Honor men like this, men like Jesus, men like Epaphroditus, men who serve, men who are others-oriented, men who are willing to go low and lower for the sake of others. May they be the men whom we admire. May God help us. Amen.